already started making your way out, you know the drill. Our passage for this morning is Exodus chapter 34. And for those of you who don't have a Bible with you, you're welcome to grab one in the seat back in front of you. The reading can be found on page 74. You're also welcome to keep that Bible if you want. Exodus 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I command you, at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of your cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruit of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. When Moses went in before the Lord to speak with them, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with them. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Patrick. Let's go to the Lord together. Lord, we come to you again because of your grace. Your word is now before us. And we ask that you would do the work, Lord, that only you can accomplish, to bring light to our dull minds and our dull hearts. God, we thank you. Show us this mercy again. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Chris Amundson. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Church. And it's great, again, to be worshiping you with you here this morning. And also, it's an honor to open up God's word before you. I want to start off this message this morning, though, with a story of when I was in the sixth grade. Now, throughout my time in school, I was almost always perceived and seen as the good kid, okay? I almost always followed the rules, and I worked really hard to be seen as a nice kid who got along generally with everyone. But for about a week in the sixth grade, that image had crashed down, and I was exposed for a short time. I remember in my class, there was this guy, his name was Eric. Now, I want to be you to be sure, his name wasn't really Eric, but for the sake of anonymity, I'm just changing names here, okay? But we're still in Racine, right? But Eric was an awkward kid, okay? He would say weird things at times, and this eventually caught attention of another kid in our class named Dave. And Dave had the propensity at times to be a little bit of a bully. But Dave had a great sense of humor, but he'd often use that to ridicule other people. And at some point in the year, Dave started in on Eric. And I remember for a time, whenever we would walk as a group back to class from the lunchroom, that's when Dave would really lay into Eric. And he'd unload on him. He would call him names and make fun of him, and me and the other guys in class who were kind of following behind, we'd all laugh. And this ended up encouraging Dave all the more because, of course, he has an audience. But over the period, and this kind of happened over the period of about two or three weeks, and it would escalate every single day until one day, Eric had had enough. And coming back to the classroom from the cafeteria, again, Dave is kind of laying into him, and Eric shoved Dave. And that started a really significant fight, and it was a bad fight. There was like, they were swinging at each other, and punches were landing, and a couple of teachers had to come in and break the whole thing up. And at that moment, me and my other friends who were there, we all had that sinking feeling of, uh-oh, this went way further than any of us anticipated. And of course, all of us who were there, we were escorted then into an empty classroom where a few of our teachers got to the bottom of what had been going on for the last couple of weeks. And we were all a part of what had transpired. And I remember my main teacher in sixth grade looking at me in front of everybody and saying she was shocked that I was a part of this. And that feeling was awful. So awful that I actually got physically sick and ran to the bathroom and threw up. And from that point, I called home to get picked up because I was sick. But the thing was, I wasn't really sick. I just couldn't stand to be in that school another moment because of how I was feeling at the very deepest level. It wasn't a stomach bug. Now, I want you to hold on to that story, okay, and that idea for a time, because I'm going to revisit that later. And it illustrates something important here. But now, we have now reached the fourth sermon in this summer series entitled Know the Story. And this series is meant to walk us as a church through the entirety of the Bible, through the preaching of a handful of a few crucial texts. It's to show us and remind us that the Bible is one cohesive story from Genesis to Revelation. And what we've seen now in the first few weeks is that God, who created all things, made us as well. And along with us, he gave us everything that we would have ever needed and wanted. He created us to enjoy fullness of relationship with him and with one another, and he made us with responsibility to tend his creation and to bring order to it. Adam and Eve were God's chosen people who were living in God's place, living in his presence and under his blessing and rule. But then Matthew shared with us from chapter 3 of Genesis, where it all fell apart. Out of a desire to be like God, Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord by reaching out and taking of the fruit that the Lord had commanded them not to, and they ate. And it all falls apart. They rush to cover themselves, and they're expelled from the garden and away from the tree of life. They're no longer living in God's place, and they're out of relationship with God, and they're no longer in his presence. This is, by far, the greatest tragedy to ever befall mankind, and actually, it is the source of all other tragedies. And it's all our doing. But even in that moment, God makes a promise of redemption, and he properly covers Adam and Eve with animal skins. Fast forward a bit, and the earth is full of his people, but all in darkness. And we went through this series earlier in the year, but God chooses one man, Abraham, through which he's going to make a nation out of. And they are going to be God's people in relationship with him. And they will be blessed. And God has prepared a land for them. And it tells us that through them, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that's exactly what God does. From Abraham comes the people of Israel. And they do become the size of a nation. But as Clint showed us last week, they find themselves in bondage in the land of Egypt. But God, standing faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham many years before that, he delivers them from slavery by striking the Egyptians with 10 plagues. 10 plagues that were a judgment on Egypt as well as on their false gods. And the 10th of those being the death of the firstborn, through which God spared the people of Israel who had spread the blood of a perfect lamb on the lintel and doorposts of their home. Out of Egypt and miraculously through the Red Sea, God had saved the people of Abraham. But now what? What are they saved for? Because if you're making a movie, that's a pretty great place to end it. But of course, we know that's not where the story ends. That's not actually even halfway through the book of Exodus. Now, there's a lot of work still to be done until we see the conditions restored as they were in the garden, where it is God present with his people in relationship, living in his place under his rule and blessing. God has saved this people in order to bring them into relationship with him. And this is the thing that we're talking about this morning. This is God entering into covenant relationship with his chosen people. And the things that unfold in chapter 34 of Exodus show us this, that a faithful and jealous God is merciful to a stiff-necked people. Mercy on behalf of the Lord is the only thing that is going to keep this relationship afloat. And we're going to see that. But let's first start by understanding some of the immediate events that preceded chapter 34. So obeying God's command, Moses leads Israel from Egypt to encamp at the base of Mount Sinai, where the people meet God and the covenant is actually established. The Ten Commandments is spoken by the voice of God to them, and then the rest of the law is delivered to them through Moses. And all of the people of Israel, with one voice, agree to obey the Lord and enter into this covenant with God. And then, what seems like 5 minutes after, the people immediately break the covenant. After the covenant was established, Moses was told by the Lord to go up on the mountain and receive the tablets of the commandments and the laws that God was making for him and the people. And while Moses was on top of this mountain, the people got restless and collected gold to melt down, and they formed a golden calf to be their God and to worship. They had pledged their devotion to the Lord of all creation and the God who had saved them from Egypt. And the moment that a little bit of patience was required of them, they start worshiping a false God. God tells Moses what his people are doing at the base of the mountain and that he's going to wipe them all out. And Moses pleads to God to turn his wrath away and not destroy everyone. And God relents. Moses comes down the mountain to see for himself, and in his anger, he smashes the tablets that God had given to him. And it's not as if God's judgment wasn't present at all here, because 3,000 of the Israelites are slaughtered at the command of Moses, and God also sends a plague among the people. It's all kind of a big mess. God still tells Moses that he's going to send the people to the land that he had promised Abraham, but he's not going to be present with them. Instead, he'll send an angel to go before them and defeat their enemies so that they can enter the land. But this prompts Moses to again plead on behalf of the people that God's presence would be with them, that God himself would be the one to go before them into the promised land. And God agrees. And this is the point where Moses asked God to see his glory, to see God with his own eyes so that he will know what he is like. And this is the point where chapter 34 picks up. And as we go through this chapter where the covenant now is really being reestablished, the first thing we see is, who is the Lord? More descriptively here, what is God like? They are entering into relationship with God. What is this God like? And God is going to show his servant Moses. He has Moses cut two new tablets of stone to write again what God had written earlier. And God tells Moses to stand up on top of the mountain on the next morning by himself. Moses does this. And the Lord descends where he is, and the Lord passes by Moses, covering Moses so that he doesn't directly see his face, but allowing him to see his back. And while the Lord passes, he proclaims here in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and guilt, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. How do you sum up what God is like? Well, God himself, as he reveals himself to Moses, chose those words. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And as God's people through Christ, don't we know it? If you are one who has come to faith in Christ, the only reason you do is because God is merciful. And that clearly is not just something about God that is a New Testament phenomenon. Contrary to popular belief, God didn't just become a merciful God in the New Testament while he was harsh in the Old. I mean, this is deep in the Old Testament. God has always been this. The only reason that the people were still standing and God was agreeing to still go with them into the promised land was because God is merciful and forgiving. The whole golden calf fiasco was proof that they didn't deserve this goodness that they were still receiving. And Moses jumps on this because he again, in verse 9, intercedes on behalf of the people to make sure that God is really going to be present with them, which, let's not miss the picture of an intercessor going to God on behalf of the people. We have one better than Moses doing the same for us. But Moses appeals to God, to God's mercy and asks that he would pardon their iniquity and take them as his inheritance. Moses knows that they will absolutely need God to show them mercy for them to keep going. But that's not the only thing that God says about himself, is it? And if you were getting restless in your seat, like I was going to skip this part, good for you. God doesn't just say that he's merciful, but also by no means will he clear the guilty. And it even says that he will visit the iniquity, the sin of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, if we read that as God is going to punish you for something that your ancestors did but that you didn't do, that might be a bit of a misunderstanding of the nature of sin and how God handles it. However, the sins of the fathers certainly have a way of being repeated in subsequent generations. And God will punish all of it. If you are a parent, you should feel the weight of that. But the overall idea that we need to get is that God will fully deal with all sin. He does not sweep sin under the rug. Sin is never ignored. It is always dealt with. And why? Because God is just. That's what he's telling Moses and the people that he's entering into covenant with. Just as his mercy is essential to who he is, so is his justice or righteousness. And this is the part where you tend to lose people when you're talking to them about God. Because naturally, we just reject this. And many outright reject God on this basis. Or many don't outright reject God, but many go the heresy route, twisting the scriptures and downplaying what God has said about himself in his word in order to bypass this. And why do we do this? It's not something, by the way, that is particular to this day and age in our culture. It's something that human beings have always done when it comes to God. The answer for why we do this is because we're guilty. Just like a guilty criminal doesn't want to stand before a good judge that will prescribe an equal punishment to the crime committed, so we naturally avoid the idea that God is a righteous judge who will hold us rightly accountable to our sin. When God reveals to Moses and Israel, and ultimately us, who he is, he reveals that he is merciful and that he is just. He is perfect in both. In the chapter before this, when God told Moses that he was going to pass before him, he said that he was going to let all his goodness pass before him. God's goodness is found in his mercy, and his goodness is found in his justice. And if we stopped the Bible right here, there's a pretty big question that we would be left hanging with. How can God be both? How can he let a sinner go free without violating his perfect justice? Because all the world is guilty, so how can he save some? And the definitive answer to this question about God is going to be worked out in detail in this series in a sermon at the end of August. And the passage is Romans 3, 21 through 26. And while I'm not going to start preaching that sermon, I suggest you read it, because it lays out the gospel so plainly and so gloriously. The gospel is the answer to that question. So God reveals his goodness and his character to his people. And in verse 10, God affirms Moses that the covenant is being renewed. He's making a covenant. The plan is a go. And just so that we're all on the same page, understand what it means that he's entering into covenant with Israel. because before I used the term entering into relationship, and that's true, but it's actually not sufficient in explaining what this is. They are to be his people and only his. There is a personal and intimate joining together that's happening here. It's not just any kind of relationship. And when we think of each other, we have all different types of relationships with people. But there is only one covenantal relationship amongst people that sufficiently illustrates what's going on here in chapter 34, and that's marriage. Think of it on that level because that's the level it's on. It's not something to be broken. Well, God has now revealed who he is and who he will always be. But as in all covenants, there are two parties. So let's look at the other. Who are his people? And the answer to this question in 11 through 28 is not one of nationality. Of course, in the immediate context, we're talking about the nation of Israel. But when we talk about who God's people are, it's a question over who they are supposed to be. What is the covenant expectation of being God's people? And the short answer to the question that sums up these 18 verses is faithfulness. God's people are to be faithful to him. And this is where the picture of marriage is extremely helpful. I want you to notice how God starts in verse 11. Observe what I command you this day. And then he talks about his driving out the nations before them as they enter into the promised land. And his first command to them is not to make agreements and covenants with the inhabitants of the land because they will lead them away from him. And he says, get rid of their gods because you'll be tempted to worship them. And all because, as God's people, you are not to worship any other gods. And God gives the reason why. It says, because he is a jealous God. And now we hear the term jealous, and we might even bristle a little bit. Because in almost every other context, jealousy is a negative term. How can we ascribe something negative to God, or even really actually, how can God ascribe something negative to himself, which he is doing here? Well, there's a context where jealousy is appropriate, where jealousy is actually good. It's good within covenant relationship. If you're married, you should be jealous for your wife, or as a wife, you should be jealous for your husband, meaning you should have the expectation that your spouse doesn't wander off and have intimate relationships with other people that are only appropriate within marriage. That's the essence of marriage vows. And you have to love the stark nature here of the words that God uses when talking about this expected faithfulness of his people. Basically, when you get into the land, don't whore after other gods. It might not be a word that we like to use regularly in polite conversation, but sometimes such words are necessary in order to convey the severity of a sin like idolatry. God is saying, I am your God, who you are in covenant with, who loves you and who saved you out of slavery and is bringing you into the land. Don't cheat on me. God's jealousy is good and it's right. Speaking of marriage, I remember the craziness of the first month or so leading up to Dawn and my wedding day. And with inviting your friends and family to be at a ceremony and, of course, preparing for a reception, you expect things to be pretty hectic. But there's a lot of details of that time of preparation that you actually don't think of and you don't realize how many there are until you're in the thick of it, like shopping for an apartment together. We found one about a month before our wedding, and she moved in immediately while I was over there almost every single day moving my stuff over, and helping her to make it, which would eventually become our home. Or going to the bank and taking my money out of my account and her money out of her account and putting it into our joint account. Or where my car payment then became her car payment. Or she had to sit in the Social Security office in order to change her name to my last name. What's hers is mine, and what's mine is hers. All of this activity is evidence that we are not to withhold parts of our lives from one another. And this helps then to explain the overall spirit of the commands given to Israel in verses 18 to 26. And while we don't have the time to get into detail concerning the specifics of what God is commanding them here, the big idea expressed is because you are my people, all that is yours is mine. There are laws concerning feasts and possessions, laws about taking Sabbath rest, laws about worship. What's the big message? That being in covenant relationship with the Lord means every element of your life is his. Your possessions, how you spend your time, your worship, all his. There is nothing in your life you withhold from him for yourself. This is the standard laid out for Israel before they leave Sinai to go to the land. Moses then takes the time to write down all of the words of the covenant and the Ten Commandments on the tablets. And there you have the marriage certificate, very literally set in stone. So if we take a step back at this point, we can see this movement toward the conditions of the Garden of Eden. We see God's redemption here in progress. God claims a people for himself. He is bringing those people into a land of abundance, and he is going to be present with them. But there's a problem still. What's the problem? This is what we see in the last third of the chapter in verses 29 through 35. Moses comes down from the mountain with the stone tablets of the covenant between them, and God and the people are afraid, and they can't stand to be around Moses when he comes down from meeting with God. Why? Because they can't stand to be in the presence of God. And notice, they're not even in the direct presence of God, but even the reflection of the glory of God off of Moses' face is too much for them, and they want to hide. What is this? And this is where I go back to my opening illustration of the story of me in the sixth grade being a part of this group that was picking on this kid and having this moment of being exposed. What was the feeling that had caused me to lose my lunch? What was the feeling that had brought me to call home because I couldn't stand to be in that classroom or school at that time? Shame. Shame is the acute awareness that you really do fall short. And in that moment, I was very aware that maybe I wasn't exactly the good guy that I thought myself to be through and through. And I couldn't stand it. The people of Israel were in the presence of just the reflection of God's perfect mercy and his perfect justice, and they couldn't stand it. So much so that it required Moses to put on a veil when he came out from meeting with the Lord. We are moving closer to God's original design for his people, but the full presence of the Lord walking with his people freely remains elusive here. And through the Old Testament, and the idea of this need for a veil between the people and God is an ongoing theme from Genesis 3 throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, their eyes were opened and they scrambled around to what? To cover themselves with leaves, to be away from the presence of God. And of course, God eventually did make them proper garments to cover them. And here we see a veil put over Moses' face because the people couldn't stand to be in the presence of his glory. And a little bit later, when the tabernacle is constructed, there is a thick veil put in between the place where the glory of God resides in the innermost part of the tent and everywhere else. And this is done to protect the people from the full presence of God because they wouldn't be able to stand it and they would die. So this covenant made between Israel and God is good and it's glorious and it is part of God's plan, but it is not yet ideal. Because how can God's people fully enjoy relationship with him if they can't stand to be in his presence? And they can't stand it because deep down, they know they don't add up. They are not going to be able to hold their end of the covenant. And even as readers, you should be able to see that. They're not going to make it on their own strength. They're not going to stay faithful. And as was described earlier, this is a stiff-necked people. And the only way that they are going to make it to the land is that God provides them mercy to get there. But when you consider what God created us for, there's still more to be desired. And that, of course, is fulfilled in Christ. At the moment when Jesus yields up his spirit and he dies on the cross in the Gospel of Matthew, it tells us that the curtain or the veil in the temple is torn in two. It is through Christ and under the new and better covenant that God's people can now enjoy and be in his presence. Or take the words of Paul that he uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he speaks on this. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The veil between the church and God is not removed because we are better people, or we are better than those at Sinai. We too would fail miserably trying to hold up our end of the old covenant. No, the veil is removed because Christ has held up our end by fulfilling the righteous requirement of God on behalf of those who have faith in him. The veil is removed because of Christ's work. And therefore, we can approach God boldly and behold his glory. God, through the Spirit, has actually come to dwell in us and is currently working in his people to make us into the people that he has designed us to be. And that is where the story is moving. So real briefly, what do we do with this? Well, first, let this be the best advertisement ever given to coming to the prayer gathering with the church tonight. And I am not saying this flippantly. Sometimes we do need to be reminded of what we have been given because of the grace of God. We, as the body of Christ, have access to the Father in a way not seen since Adam and Eve in the garden. Our time in prayer is us walking in the freedom that's been afforded to us. There's still work to be done within our church and our community to see the kingdom of God spread. So let us come together with boldness tonight and ask of him to glorify Jesus in us. Nacho bar is awesome. I get it. I'm excited about it. But let this be our motivation. Secondly, and this is specifically for those of us in Jesus, there's this tendency for us as we struggle with sin in our lives to hide ourselves from God as if the veil is still there. Don't fall into that trap. I'm guilty of it at times too. We avoid prayer because we feel unworthy. Or we avoid the people of God. We avoid even attending church because we feel unworthy. Well, the truth is, of course, we are unworthy. We are all unworthy, but you don't need to hide anymore because the veil between you and God was taken away in Christ. You don't stand on your own two feet before God. You are standing before God on Jesus. So instead of hiding, take Paul's advice in 2 Corinthians 3 and behold his glory. Meaning, behold Christ and the gospel, which is the greatest expression of God's glory, and be transformed. That's the journey that all of us are on who know him. And then lastly, let me just reach out to those who have been rejecting God up to this very moment. It is my hope that hearing these things this morning shows you the distance and separation that your sin has brought between you and God. And I hope you understand that God is fully just and that your sin does not go unnoticed by him. And I'm not saying this to be sadistic, and I'm not saying it self-righteously. Actually, quite the opposite of that. You are surrounded by people who have had to come to the same realization themselves. And that includes me. We are not in this church because we are good. We are in this church because we have seen with our own eyes that we are not good, and we were separated from God. And on seeing this, we've cried out to him for his good mercy, and in faith, given our lives to him. And so the reason that I say that I hope your sin and separation are apparent to you on this day is that you might do the same. The same gospel which has saved the members of this local body is the same gospel before you this morning. Turn to Christ and behold the presence and the glory of God for yourself. And let's end on that. Let's pray. And Lord, I pray that we would do that, that as believers, Lord, we would consistently turn to you, beholding your glory and being transformed by the Spirit in us. And Lord, I pray that this morning as well, there would be those who have been rejecting you, that you would remove the veil, that they would see you with eyes clearly, repent of their sins, and run to you in faith. You are good, and your goodness is beyond measure. And Lord, we thank you that we stand on this side of the cross seeing the magnificence of your work in redemptive history. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name.